Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Now, there's some great stuff here, so let's unpack these two verses and then we'll move on to our subject matter for today. First, I want you to note a very important geographical change in regards to Jesus' ministry. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Matthew wrote, "When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea." It was in Galilee that the Son of God lived and spent the largest portion of his ministry. Galilee was where Jesus called his first disciples. The apostles were all Galileans, either by birth or by residence. Jesus taught his Sermon on the Mount in Galilee. He spoke 19 of his 32 parables in Galilee, and 25 of his 33 miracles, including his first at Cana, were performed in the region. At the beginning of chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, we're told that after the better part of 2 years, the last few months preparing his disciples for what lay ahead, Jesus went away from Galilee. Now, in your notes, there's a map on the back just to kind of give us a visual. I'm a visual person. And as the scriptures tell us, Jesus went away from Galilee. You'll notice that Galilee is in the north. And he's moving for the final time south. And he's either going to go through or around Samaria, which is just south of Galilee. Then it tells us that he entered the region of Judea. Judea is the region where Jerusalem and the temple were located. And Matthew tells us Jesus went beyond the Jordan. And that would be to the east side, an area known as Perea, which lies just southwest of the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region. Now, Jesus went into Perea, still keeping some distance between himself and Jerusalem, for even though it was getting closer, it was not yet his time to go to the cross. The content of Matthew 19 and 20 takes place in the region of Perea. Now, there's two things interesting to note in regards to this area. One was the territory under the control of Herod Antipas. He was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Secondly, with the Passover season approaching and the mandatory travel to Jerusalem for all male Jews over the age of 12, most of the Jews from the north would have refused to travel through Samaria because they thought the Samaritans were a defiled people and lived in a defiled land, and thus they would have traveled east and then south down through Decapolis into Perea. Jesus would have had great opportunities to not only minister to the inhabitants of Perea, but also to the Jewish pilgrims journeying to Jerusalem for the feast. Now, Jesus' earthly ministry would culminate in this, his final trip to Judea, specifically in Jerusalem, and his death on Calvary's cross. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 writes, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." What is quite profound at this point in Jesus' ministry is even though Jesus' face was locked in on Jerusalem and locked in on his own suffering and death, his heart remains consumed with a compassion for the hurting and lost. And he continues to minister to those who are like sheep without a shepherd. I say this because Jesus never abandons his ministry, coming not to be served, but to serve. And even as he journeys to Jerusalem to suffer and die as a ransom for many, he remains a benevolent Messiah, preaching the gospel and healing those in great need. Jesus continued to love his neighbor right up to and on the cross. It was never about himself. It was always about doing the will of his Father, which was always others-centered. One last thing to look at before we move on. In verse 1a of Matthew chapter 19, he writes, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings," statement or something similar, is found in four other areas in Matthew's gospel. Each time it is used to bring to a conclusion one of Jesus' sermons or lessons. For example, a portion of scripture which contains Jesus' Sermon on the Mount ends in this way, and when Jesus finished these sayings, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. After his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, we'll read in Matthew 26, 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. So here in verse 1 of chapter 19, what lesson was Jesus concluding? Well, obviously, the sayings of chapter 18, sayings or teachings in regards to kingdom living. Remember, first, Jesus described one who is part of his kingdom, every sinner who by grace comes to Jesus through humble faith. And then Jesus taught what living in the kingdom looks like, making us aware of our responsibilities to one another, teaching us what true greatness in his kingdom looks like, and in doing so, he points our eyes away from ourselves and onto others so that we may love and serve them as he has loved and served us. This is true greatness in Jesus' kingdom. Now, as we look to love and serve our brothers and sisters, they may not seem like much in the world's eyes. They may not even seem like much through the eyes of our flesh, but they are exceedingly precious and very highly treasured by their Heavenly Father, and so they should be by us, their siblings. In God's eyes, there are no unimportant believers, and neither should be in our eyes. And even if one of our brothers and sisters should wander away, he or she is so important to God, and thus so important to us, that we should diligently seek them out. If they come back in true repentance before God, they are to be forgiven and welcomed. Yes, we are obligated by love and gratitude to forgive the spiritual debts of our brothers and sisters. And Jesus commands that no limits should be set on our forgiveness. To refuse to forgive is wicked, for it refuses to recognize our own massive debt before God. And when we realize how sinful we are and how much we need compassion and mercy and grace, everyone around us begins to look different. And we are able to forgive and allow others to enjoy what God has blessed us with. I am grateful that Jesus' words on the subject of marriage and divorce are found after he has spoken these sayings. The one who speaks authoritatively on this subject is one whom we can be assured deeply and lovingly cares for his sheep, you and me. And he always speaks the truth in love and has our best interest in mind, even when his teaching is strong and hard to listen to. As we deal with the subject at hand, we are reminded that marriage without forgiveness and reconciliation is pretty much impossible. So in all of our marriages, we need to apply kingdom living principles. And for all of us, the married and the single, even though the subject of divorce may not directly affect us at this time, there are many of our brothers and sisters who have divorced or are in the process of divorce, and we, in living with them, are to apply kingdom living principles as well. Imitating God in everything that we do, we are to live a life with them that is filled with love, following the example of Christ. Take a look at verse 3a. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, and we need to stop there. Once again, the Pharisees show up. And actually, these religious elitists never really leave Jesus alone. They haven't left him alone up to this point. They will not leave him alone even while he is dying on the cross. They hate him. And despite the fact that they've witnessed his public ministry, despite the fact that they'd heard his teaching, despite the fact that they've seen and heal all kinds of people, all truth and facts that point to the fact that he was the Messiah, they continually hated on Jesus. They continually harassed him. They continually derided him. they simply despised Jesus because he undermined their self-appointed religious authority. See, Jesus uncovered their unbiblical traditions and their hypocritical living, and they hated that, and they hated him, and they were willing to go to any extreme to get rid of him, including plotting his death. We've already studied the Pharisees' encounters with Jesus in chapters 3 and 5 and 9 and 12 and 15, and also in chapter 16. And after we take a look at this meeting in chapter 19, there's going to still be more. But for today, we're going to concentrate on this specific encounter when the Pharisees, like back in chapter 16, verse 1, confronted Jesus in order to test him. They were hoping, beyond all measure, that somehow they could get Jesus to fail, either in his teachings or in his actions. They figured if they could get Jesus to fail, his popularity would wane and eliminating him would have virtually no public consequence. So what plan did they concoct this time in order to test Jesus? Well, they had already tried to trap him earlier with questions about the Sabbath and signs, and they failed miserably. This time they attempted to entrap Jesus, baiting him with a question in regards to a very controversial issue in their day, the issue of divorce. Verse 3b, they asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now that seems to me like a strange question to ask. What did this have to do with the immediate care Jesus was giving to the afflicted and the diseased people who were drawing near to him? Here's what may have been behind the Pharisees' plot, and understand that they were not searching for truth to help form right doctrine. They were not seeking Jesus' wisdom in order to please God in regards to the subject of marriage and divorce. They were simply looking to put Jesus on the spot. See, in Jesus' day, there were two major divisions among the Jews over the issue of divorce. About a generation before Jesus walked the earth, there were two rabbis who headed up two rabbinical schools in Jerusalem, Rabbis Hillel and Shammai. The debate between the two camps arose because of an Old Testament verse, and really one word in a verse, that is found in Deuteronomy 24:1. This is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house, and she departs. The one word in there that they picked up on was indecency. It's also translated in other versions uncleanness or offensive. The Hebrew word translated indecency is ervah, and it means nakedness, shameful exposure, or improper behavior. Now, Shammai and his followers held to a conservative interpretation and taught that the word indecency or uncleanness referred only to some type of sexual immorality. He said, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. Rabbi Shammai was not popular because, as you can imagine, his view was not popular with the people. On the other hand, Hillel held a much more liberal interpretation and taught that indecency went beyond sexual immorality and covered any type of improper behavior. Hillel said that a man may divorce his wife even if she spoiled his cooking. In other words, you can divorce your wife for any reason at all, kind of a first century no-fault divorce. Needless to say, the majority of the Jews in Jesus' day, as well as the Pharisees, fell in Hillel's camp. At the same time, the religious leaders knew that Jesus fell in the more conservative camp, as already stated back in Matthew chapter 5, this, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So do you see what the Pharisees were attempting to do? In their thinking, if Jesus continues to take the intolerant and insensitive stand, He's going to alienate the majority of those following him, and that should at least eliminate much of the crowds. Ultimately, however, their goal was to destroy Jesus. And remember, Perea was in Herod's jurisdiction. Herod had already murdered John the Baptist for speaking against Herod's adulterous marriage to his sister-in-law Herodias. Perhaps the Pharisees hoped that Jesus would meet the very same fate when he would speak out on this subject. And that brings us to the subject of the Pharisees' question: divorce. As in Jesus' day, we have two choices on how to approach the subject. We can comment on the world's opinions or even religion's opinion, or we can listen to and allow God's word to speak. Those are the only two choices. Either we go with the flow, with the majority in saying what is popular, or we hold up what the word of God says. This is what Jesus did. He held up the word of God and said, "This is what God's word says. It may not be popular, but this is what God says." Now, Jesus' starting point, as we see in the scripture, cannot and is not man's argument or man's customs or man's traditions or man's feelings as to what constitute lawful grounds for divorce. Jesus goes beyond all that, all the way back to the beginning, to the truth that God himself reveals as to his original intent for marriage. You see, Jesus understood that if his audience, you and me included, understood what God says about marriage, there would be no questions regarding seeking divorce. If God's ideal for marriage is the focus, then asking how one can break that relationship would be thrust into the background as a non-player. Look at verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered, "Have you not read?" In other words, "Hey guys, I know you've read this. Why are you choosing to disregard its truth? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, first off, Jesus is quoting Genesis. He's giving the book of Genesis the approval, his approval. At the same time, he is giving his approval to the creation account. He is saying that the book of Genesis, beginning with the creation account, is God-breathed. It is the authoritative word of God. It is where we go for truth. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we want to take a brief moment to review the facts that God reveals about the marriage relationship that he created, and thus why it is to be permanent and never broken. First, take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So here we have the undeniable truth that there is equality of persons. Both the man and the woman reflect the image of God. Both are made in his image. The woman just as much as the man. Both are made to have a personal relationship with the personal God who created them. Note that in the beginning, God didn't make one man and two women or two men and one woman. when God created, he made one man and one woman, and it was through the union of these two and these two alone that all of humanity would spring forth. That was a picture of his intention for marriage. One man and one woman created in his image to procreate and populate the earth. Verse 28a says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now remember that the fall into sin hasn't happened yet. So before the fall, it was God's plan for one man and one woman to have a sexual relationship that would produce children. The sexual relationship was given as a gift to the man and the woman to be enjoyed between them as husband and wife within the parameters of a marriage relationship. The only God-approved sexual relationship is between one man and one woman in marriage. The biblical truth rules out and classifies as sinful all homosexual acts, as well as premarital and extramarital sexual relationships between men and women. Next, take a look at chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' God made the man and the woman to be companions to one another." In Genesis 1, it is repeatedly said, as God created on the first day and the second day and so on, that he saw his creation and it was good. But God says it's not good for the man to be alone. This is the first time God says it's not good. Although there are some called to a life of singleness, God's normal pattern is the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. It's not good for the man to be alone. And even though the man was created to have a personal relationship with God, it was God's intention that his needs for companionship at a human level be met by another who was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Understand that if all the man needed was a friend, God could have created another male. The other man would have been somebody to talk to, somebody to work with him in the garden, someone just to hang out with. But that would not have accomplished God's purpose in meeting the basic needs that he created within the man that could only be met by one who was made to complement him, a helper, a helpmate, one like him but not made just like him, a woman. And please don't get sucked up into the world's idea that being called a helper is a demeaning term. The Old Testament calls God our helper. Psalm 54:4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." God is our helper, aids us, supports us, gives us the assistance we need. God says he's going to make the male a companion, one who is a helper, one who will assist, one who will support, one who will aid him. And this is crucial to understand. Men and women are different because God made them to complement one another, not be the same. Today, people try to make women like men. This destroys God's purposes. It destroys the woman, just as it ruins the man to try to make him the woman. God's purposes for marriage are realized when each function as God created them to complement one another, not to compete with one another. So God created a man and a woman in his image and likeness. He created them as sexual beings fit for a monogamous relationship, which is not only meant to be enjoyed, but to bring forth offspring. Both are made to complement each other, all the while assisting the other to become all that God has in store for them as his children, both as individuals and as a couple. And this unique God-created relationship is to be lived out in a God-created pattern of binding permanent agreement or a covenant that was to be followed by every other one man and one woman union from that point on. In verse 24, chapter 2, "Therefore, A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This covenantal relationship between a husband and wife supersedes all other relationships, particularly with parents and children. This is seen in the words leave and hold fast. When someone gets to the point of being married, they leave their parents and they hold fast to their spouse. When children get ready to leave, they leave the nest, they leave their parents' relationship, and they go off and get married. Hold fast or cling or cleave is from the Hebrew word dovak, which means to cling or stick in an inseparable bond. Some have even used the word superglued together. Dovak is related to the Hebrew word for bodily joint, the bond of our bones and ligaments to our skin. The covenant of marriage permanently bonds a couple together, so much so that a coming apart tears pieces out of both of them. Spiritually, mentally, physically, emotionally, and even physically. Why does a tearing take place? Because in marriage, a couple becomes one flesh. God sees them as one because he's joined them together as one. And while this definitely speaks to the sexual oneness, it means much more than that. It means that they become identified with one another physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually, so much so that their joining together creates an entity all of its own. They are no longer he and she, but they. It is no longer a you thing or a me thing, it's a we thing. What is hers, his becomes hers, and what is hers becomes his. After looking at Genesis, do you see that no one can break this God-created relationship without doing great damage? This is why God hates divorce. He hates it because it always involves unfaithfulness to the covenant of marriage that two have entered into before him, and because it brings damaging and destructive consequences to the man and to the woman and to the children and to so many more. This is why Jesus says in verse 6b of Matthew 19, "What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." Go back to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is basically telling the Pharisees and everyone in his presence that anyone who is concerned with even a discussion on divorce shows that they do not understand what God says about marriage. Divorce is not the starting point when a couple is having marital issues. God's truth about marriage is. Let me repeat that. Divorce is not the starting point when a couple is having marital issues. God's truth about marriage is. God's intention for marriage from creation is that a man and woman be joined together in a permanent covenant of oneness established by God himself so that they might invest their lives in one another in such a way that they will enable each other to realize the potential that God has given them as individuals and as a couple. The world says, if the two of you have grown apart, when you are disappointed, when you're dissatisfied, when you're not in love anymore, just say goodbye and leave. If we as believers find ourselves in the same place, we need to ask ourselves if we've really come to grips with what God says in his word about marriage. He sees a married couple not as two separate people living together in the same house, able to just quit and walk away. He sees them as one. One flesh for life with no right to divorce. That is how we are to view ourselves. This is the starting point for getting biblical guidance and hope in the midst of a troubled marriage. As for the Pharisees, they didn't give up. Look at verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Put another way, why did Moses say one thing and you're saying that God says something totally different? And in reality, they were twisting God's word around a little bit to support their argument. And ultimately, in order to avoid the truth that Jesus was teaching, their argument is based on the twisting of Deuteronomy 24:1. I read it earlier. Let me read it again. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house." I don't know if you'd noticed, the Pharisees used the word command. They said that Moses commanded it. The word command is not found in Deuteronomy 24:1. Notice what Jesus says in response in verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So Moses in no way, shape, or form commanded that a certificate of divorce be given and that a man's wife be put away. Even if there was genuinely found to be indecency or uncleanness, some sexual immorality in the man's wife or in the wife's husband, God did not command through Moses that she or he be put away. Man could forgive his wife and restore her to himself. A woman could forgive her husband and restore him to herself. D.A. Carson writes, "Divorce is therefore never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as evidence of sin, of hardness of heart." And note Jesus' call back to the beginning. Once again, he's bringing us back to God's foundational purpose for marriage as a permanent bond between one man and one woman, and that purpose is never superseded by the allowance for divorce when there is moral failure. Jesus doesn't stop there. In verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus declares that marriage is a permanent physical union that can be broken only by a physical cause, death or sexual sin. Man cannot break the marriage union, but God can. And if two people are divorced on any other basis and marry other mates, Jesus says they are committing adultery. Note that Jesus did not teach that the offended spouse has to get a divorce. There can be forgiveness. There can be healing. There can be restoration of the broken relationship. But sad to say, because of the hardness of our hearts, it's sometimes impossible to heal the wounds and save the marriage. Clearly, divorce is the last resort, only to be sought in the case of a hard-hearted adultery. For the Christian, divorce may be a final option, but it may never be the first. All believers should hate divorce as God hates divorce and pursue it only when there is no other recourse. For with God's help, a marriage can survive even the worst of sins. So while the divorce is always the result of sin, divorce in itself is not always a sin. And not everyone in a divorce situation is guilty of sin. Jesus has given us one reason when divorce would be permissible. Paul allows one more reason for divorce. If an unbelieving spouse abandons a believer, the believer is under no obligation to remain. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 15. "If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Apart from these specific exceptional cases, divorce is not sanctioned in Scripture, and remarriage is forbidden as an act of adultery for those who divorce on improper grounds. Jesus is teaching on the God-given covenant of marriage, and his rigid opposition to divorce so affected his disciples that when he had completed his teachings, they concluded that it would be better never to get married. Look at verse 10. Disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replies, verses 11 through 12, he says to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." The point of Jesus' response to his disciples seems to be that they're getting the right impression from his words. It is a serious commitment to enter into a marriage. And it would be better never to enter into marriage than to enter into marriage without a commitment to honor God's call until death do you part. As we close, I want us to go back up to verse 9. Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Some may be wondering, why'd you have to come back to this? Well, I do so in love and in grace. For there's a good possibility that either in this room this morning or with those listening to this on the internet, there is a person or persons who may have gotten a divorce for wrong reasons and have gone on to marry someone else when they should not have. And now, according to Jesus' words, they are married in a sinful, adulterous condition. What should they do in this case? Well, if that's you, please don't shut me off right now. Please don't close your Bibles up. Please don't start making excuses for why you had to do it. Please don't seek out someone else who will say Jesus really doesn't mean that, because he does. So let's talk. The biblical fact stands. If you obtain a divorce on unbiblical grounds and are remarried, you are guilty of the sin of adultery. That is, until that sin is confessed. No divorce and remarriage is not the unpardonable sin. And God will forgive that sin immediately, as he does all others when that sin is confessed. So praise God, because if you are in Christ, when you confess your sin, he will forgive you, and his forgiveness is absolute. You will be as clean before God if you are in your third marriage as someone in their first marriage, because when God forgives, God has forgiven you all your sin, and he will not bring it up again. Oh, and by the way, when it comes to being a sinner, welcome to the club. I am in no way claiming superiority here. I am a sinner saved by grace, and I am in constant need of God's forgiveness for my ongoing sins of commission and omission. So if we, you and me, confess our sins, no matter what they may be, wherever we're falling short of God's glory, falling short of his perfection, the Bible says that he is faithful. And that he is just. And he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. If we will confess our sins, we can be plunged beneath the fountain of Jesus' precious blood, and as the hymn goes, lose all our guilty stains, for they will be washed away. Also remember that there are cases in the Bible and cases today where by God's mercy and grace alone, he has brought about a happy ending out of disobedient, sinful course of action. When those involved have confessed their sin, David comes to mind. And this may be God's plan for you as well. If this is your testimony, you got divorced and you're remarried, and this marriage is just wonderful, and God is blessing you, stop and thank him for it. If this is your testimony, God for his mercy and forgiveness and his grace. Praise him with great thanksgiving for the gift of your precious present spouse. And by the Holy Spirit's help, take divorce out of your vocabulary by living faithfully and obediently to your vows. Committing yourself to stay in this marriage, for God wants to build your marriage and make the relationship you have with your present husband or wife most fulfilling and satisfying so that it represents and reveals the beauty of the relationship that Christ has with his church, and it's all for God's glory. If you're here this morning or you're listening to this on the internet, and you're considering divorce, even if you can make a case for having biblical grounds, won't you allow God's plan to come to pass in your marriage? My years of ministry, very few spouses who consider divorce have done everything they can to salvage their marriage. I would ask you to slow down. Even stop pursuing divorce and pursue God. Seek God in his word. Cry out to him. Know his heart. Seek the Holy Spirit's guidance into what you should do and how you should respond in a biblical way towards your spouse in your present situation. Remember, kingdom living demands forgiveness and an effort towards patience and reconciliation and understanding and peace. And also, even though you may not agree with me at this time, you need someone to come alongside of you who is willing to walk with you. Someone who will not just sympathize with you, but someone who will hold you accountable to God's word. That they will take you and show you what God says about marriage and what God says about the issues you are dealing with and what God's word says is the right thing to do. Pastor Mike, myself, and Elder would be honored to come alongside of you and walk through this with you. And please know that Bible Community Church is a place that you are surrounded by brothers and sisters who have been massively loved by God. And we love you. We are not here to judge you. We're not here to look down on you. We're not here to set you outside the walls of this building. We are here to walk with you so that you don't have to be alone in this. You need to be loved and we want to love you. You need to be encouraged and we want to encourage you. You need good biblical counsel and we have good biblical counsel. And we are ready in Christ to be with you in your time and in your need. Please reach out. But ultimately, though, trust in God. Allow him to work. And know that he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we've been able to ponder marriage today. Ponder what your word says about marriage today. And Father, we celebrate marriage. We celebrate the many marriages represented here in this local body this morning. We celebrate the fact, Father, that you have brought these couples together, that they vowed before you and became one. You've brought them together in covenant relationship. And they love you. And they desire to serve you and be an example to us and to their kids and to the community what marriage is according to you. But Father, they are under attack. They are under attack. Their old nature flares up. The devil tempts. The world tempts. For the devil wants nothing more than to break these marriages up. And I pray, Father, your protection on the marriages that are represented here this morning. I pray, Father, that you would continue to give these couples compassionate hearts for you and thus compassionate hearts for one another. Father, help them to show kindness and be meek and to show humility in their marriages. Give them patience. Help them to bear with one another. Father, if one has a complaint against the other, remind them that they have been forgiven much and they need to forgive much. Pray, Father, that peace would rule in their homes, that they would be thankful, continually thankful to you. I pray that they would put love on, the love that binds together not only their marriage, but their families. Lord, that they would practice and practice and practice going to the cross and being cleansed by the blood of Jesus as individuals and as a couple and as a family so that they may be strong before you and in you. Father, I pray this morning for those that may be contemplating divorce. Father, this world gives all kinds of reasons why it works and why it's the best thing going, and they are liars. And the devil is a liar, and our sin nature is a liar. I pray, Father, if there's someone here today or listening to this, or we know someone that's being deceived by the world's lies, that your word would break through, that maybe we'll be the ones to have the breakthrough with your word. And they would stop, that they would slow down, and they would consider how you view marriage and how you want to make their marriage. I pray too, Father, that you would give them compassionate hearts and forgiving hearts, and that peace would rule in their hearts and in their home. And that, Lord, in the time you would protect this couple and protect their kids. Lord, open their eyes that there are many around them that love them, and cause them to seek out someone to walk alongside of them, to encourage them, to teach them. And Father, there's someone in here this morning that's sitting here going, man, I'm on my third marriage, my fourth marriage. I got a whole history of sinning against God. Father, would you just bring them to their knees? Satan, would you just bind Satan and keep them away? Keep him away from them? Let them know that if they are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Let them know if they confess that sin, they are forgiven and you can restore them. Father, I pray for those that may not be saved this morning. They know no other way but what the world says, and know no other way but divorce. I pray that they would realize their sin, their hopelessness before you, and realize that it is by your mercy and grace that you can forgive them and make them right with Christ and give them the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that will assist them in making decisions in their marriage that will bring you honor and glory. And the only way for all of us to have those sins that we so consistently commit is to come to the cross and be washed in the blood of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for that blood of Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. May we all understand that. May we all experience that. May we all proclaim that. In Jesus' name.